chapter 20. We now return after quite a lengthy period to the study of the Gospel of John. And what I would like to do today is give a message of motivation. That means that I would like you to be reading the Gospel of John and praying and considering what John has to say to each of us. And so I would like to motivate you, give you a reason for doing such a thing. John chapter 20, verse 31. Here we are, the first Sunday of 1986. What will it bring this year? Now, there's all kinds of forecasts, aren't there? And who knows but God alone? Well, what will it bring for you this year? That's the important question. What will it bring for you? If the Lord Jesus be not come, will it bring you a life filled with power and spiritual energy? Will it bring you the fruit of labor for the glory of Christ? Will God be able to look upon your life and my life this year with pleasure? Will he be able to look down and say, well, there, I like that. I like that attitude. I like that repentant spirit. I like that lowliness of mind. What will 1986 bring for each of us? John has written a propaganda document. He has a purpose. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he gives us this purpose. But these are written, everything that's gone before, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, you need to observe that to believe for John does not mean to have intellectual knowledge about alone. It means not only to say, I know certain facts. It means not only that these facts are true, but more, it means for John to trust in those truths that you now hold. It is not sufficient to have knowledge or even to give assent that the knowledge is true. The devils believe in the existence of God. But for John to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, means to trust yourself to Jesus Christ. To cast yourself, as John Wesley said, with reckless abandon upon the tender mercies of Jesus. So when he writes a document, he expects there to be action, change. He's not writing because he's getting good royalties. He's not writing because he feels this is a good idea. We need a fourth gospel. He's writing so that there is real change, so that something happens. John was never a man that was content with things as they were. He spends a lifetime battling error, contending for the truth. And so he wants people to hear and read what he says and believe and trust themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, he says, in that believing, ye might have life through his name. And so one of the big themes that John will talk about is life. Who remembers what I asked in May and June when I started each of my talks? Who remembers? Somebody will... No, I know. Maybe nobody will remember. What did I ask?
Who wants to live?
Yeah, thank you, Paul. Who wants to live? If you've forgotten it, obviously, you're not that anxious to live, are you? That's my conclusion. But anyway. So he wants you to have life. Do you want life? That's what he's going to write a book about. He's writing a whole gospel, a propaganda document for those who want life. Now I want to turn over and read a couple verses in the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now I'd like to pause and ask you to pray. Now you may wonder, you say, well, you know, what if I don't mean it? Well, that's, you should say that too, since God knows. I think sometimes when we pray, we think God is fooled as to our sincerity of heart. He is not. The words mean nothing if they are not a reflection of the heart. But see, they can be a reflection of what we would like the heart to be. A lot of my prayers are like that. I'd like to have this heart attitude. I'd like to have this attitude of mind. And so, maybe you don't really want this, but maybe you should want it. And I'd like you to pray, and we'll pause long enough for you to tell God the truth. Oh Lord, help me experience more of the life that Jesus gives. Just pray that prayer. Oh Lord, help me experience more of the life that Jesus gives. Hear graciously, because we pray in the name and for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So John has a purpose now in writing. And one of his purposes, of course, is evangelistic. Evangelistic. He wants to see life given to the dead. He wants to see people brought to faith, believing and personal trust in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He's not just writing to inform. He's writing so that people will believe, people will trust, and in trusting will be changed. Will be changed. He writes to combat error about the person and work of Christ. He writes to make explicit what in the other Gospels is implicit. It is John who gives us the significance of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as he selects from the wealth of material that he has observed, that the Holy Spirit helps him remember. As he selects that, he has a purpose. He has a desire. And he wants to give the significance of these things. He doesn't want to just tell a nice story about a woman that Jesus met at a well. He's got a purpose behind it. I love that story, and I love the words of one of my favorite songs. She came to the well with a bucket, you know. But she left with a river in her soul. That's what John wants. That's what I want for myself. And for all who are believers, that's what I want for you too. He doesn't want to just tell a nice story about the Samaritan woman. He wants to talk about how you get rivers of living water that blow, that bubble up and flow out and refresh people all around you. That God can use to fertilize and to build up everyone you meet. To change others. So he doesn't tell you a story just for that purpose. He has got a deeper reason. He wants you to understand the significance of that meeting at Jacob's well with that Samaritan woman. He wants you to know something about what Jesus offers to do. And I think for those of us who are believers, one of the greatest purposes for which he writes is to describe the nature of the new life that Jesus gives. And as I've said before, we need this new life desperately, desperately. We need it. Oskinus. In the United States, the indicators of faith are still up. Not as much as they were when he wrote this. Buoyant numbers, increased giving, high spiritual interest, and so on. But contrary to the popular impression, the impact of faith on moral, social, and political life is diminishing. One out of every three Americans now claims to have been, quote, born again, unquote. A term that's significant to John. Yet American life goes on much as before. Now, why is this so? We need to experience a radical change of life and lifestyle. And in the weeks that I am teaching in the Gospel of John, I'm going to be addressing three groups. Now, the first is to warn those who are dead. To warn those who are dead. Separated from the life of God. Where are you today? These are questions that no one else can answer. You alone can answer. Where are you today? Are you connected to the life of God? You know, this is one of the greatest of purposes. This is one of the greatest things, the most important thing that anyone can ever tell you is that you're going to hell if you're not covered by the blood of Christ. There is nothing more important that needs to be said. There is nothing more important than that you need to know than that if you are without Christ right now. You need to know that. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's true of you? Your entire eternity rests upon your answer to that question. Do you believe that it's you? That you personally are a sinner. That when it says all have sinned, it's speaking about you. Do you believe that? In Romans 6:23, it also says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a sinner? And that as being a sinner, you deserve eternal punishment from God. In Romans 1, as the author, the Apostle Paul, begins the book of Romans, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You think God is real happy with America right now? Is that why we're doing so well? Is that why everything's so wonderful? You think God is really pleased and happy? Wait till he gets really angry. Wait till he gets angry with you. Wait till the wrath of God falls upon you. Are you prepared? That's a vital question. Are you prepared for the wrath of God? Are you prepared to answer to God for your sins, for your disobedience, for the wrong things you've said and done and thought? Are you prepared? In John 3:36, he'll talk about those who have trusted in Christ. And then he'll talk about in that last verse, in the last phrase, it says, and the wrath of God abides upon those who don't believe, who haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. And so as you walk around, there is a dark cloud hanging over your head. And that dark cloud is the wrath of God. And all that holds it back is the long-suffering love and mercy of God. That's the only thing that's holding it back. And one day God will say, I've had enough. And then the wrath of God will be poured out upon you for your sins. But you can get some insurance. You can get something that will make it possible for you to avoid the wrath of God. It's really wonderful. All you have to do is trust in someone who took the wrath of God that you deserve. That's all you have to do. Acknowledging yourself to be a sinner, worthy of eternal punishment, you turn and trust in Jesus Christ and say, God, for Christ's sake, forgive me. And at that moment, when the Holy Spirit has made you alive, you pass from darkness to light. So one of the groups to whom the Gospel of John is addressed is that group of people who need to be warned. You need to be warned if you are not covered by the blood of Christ. You need to be warned because you're going to a lost eternity and you will face the punishment of God. The second group that I'd like to provoke are those who have trusted in Christ but are spending their lives perfecting their camouflage to such an extent that there is no perceptible difference between them and the dead around them. Now, are you in this category? Is it impossible to tell that you have trusted in Christ? Now, these are among the people that have the same value system as the pagans. Those for whom contemplation of God is something of a hobby, to be fit in as time permits between family, friends, job, the accumulation of things, preparation for the future, and other hobbies. Are you in this category? Those who will have a natural Christian revulsion at the grosser forms of sin, but are really smarter than God and feel that this life requires a great deal more concern than God says it deserves, and that the life to come, we're all going to be happy in heaven anyway, so what difference does it make how I live? Are you in that group? Are you among those who spend your life chasing the barely tolerable, preferring it over the promises of God and a character that has been changed? You profess to a faith in Jesus Christ. Again, this is something only you can identify. John Knox speaks of the danger to those people by saying they suppose that contemplating the good is the same as being good. That we who are less selfish because we admire, that we are less selfish because we admire unselfishness. That we are less proud because we admire humility. In the same way, one may feel that to confess one is selfish is as good as being unselfish. That to admit one is proud or lustful is as good as being poor in spirit or chaste. That one achieves virtue by paying tribute and acknowledging one's lack of it. Well, I know I'm not much. And I know I'm selfish. And I know this about myself, and I know that about myself. Well, I think most of us could probably say that that's true. Yeah, but see, that doesn't change anything. That doesn't make anything different. That doesn't make us better people. Because we admire unselfishness does not mean that we are unselfish. Because we will confess to pride does not mean that we are humble. And the second group is the group that is in danger of being what John warns against in his first letter, loving the world. Loving the world. You know, any common sense should tell us that there's something wrong with the world. I'm not talking about the grosser forms of sin. Isn't it curious that the people who gave us the Sergeant York gun, you remember that? That was in this past year, that couldn't even hit a target when it had a radar beacon on it, are now promising to give us something that will shoot missiles out of the sky. Now, I'm not saying that can't be done. I'm saying that the world makes me skeptical. Well, you know, they really didn't make a go of that Sergeant York, did they? They had to abandon it. $3 billion down the drain. Well, you know, you really think that the world is so smart? You really think that the world knows better than God knows? Oh, no, you say, no, I know God is smarter. Well, then why march to the same beat that the world marches to? Why seek after the same things that the world seeks after? Why pursue those things? Why spend your life on that which does not satisfy? It's insanity. It's a form of insanity. It's a latent result of sin. We all are afflicted by it. You think the world is so smart? Everybody, and quite properly, probably, maybe, praises Lee Iacocca for turning Chrysler around. But probably there are very few people that spit when they say the name of Lynn Townsend, who put it into this difficulty that Iacocca pries it out of. You think the world's so smart? You think they're so wise? Of course, man is wonderful, really, in a certain sense, the viceroy of God. But the fatal contamination of sin that causes this second group to pursue that which the world pursues, so that there is no visible difference between the pagan who is dead and the person who is alive in Christ. Why shouldn't there be some difference? What should the difference be? Well, that's why I want you to read the Gospel of John. We're not going to finish this book. So So you've got to read it. And you've got to see what are those qualities of life when it talks about new life. And what are they like? And you have to look at the marriage of Cana of Galilee and see what Jesus Christ promises. After all the good stuff is gone, he brings in the better things. So let's avoid the wait, right? Let's bypass the wait and get to the good stuff right off the bat. You'll see if you will read, and I'll ask you on Sunday, if you're reading in the Gospel of John, you will see that things are being offered. A quality of life. Life more abundant. Which enables you to have something qualitatively different from the world. Life instead of death. The Bible continually refers to those without Christ as being dead. Then there's the third group that I'd like to encourage. Many of you here, I think. That's the people that are on the battleground. Now, by that I mean, are the people who can honestly say, Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Those who hate their sins and are so worn out by them, so defeated so often, so cast down at times. Those who are filled with a continuing love for God because of his mercy and his grace. Those who are like the old woman hearing one of Mr. Spurgeon's sermons in which he talked about the goodness of God and responding said, if he's done that much for me, he'll never hear the end of it. You know, the third group are those people that day in and day out, 20, 30, 50, 100 times a day are thanking God for mercy. Thanking God for patience. Thanking God for being so kind when I'm so stupid. The people who get often in a trap looking at themselves. The people who, though, really want to bring honor to Christ with every feeble breath. There are people like that who want Christ to be honored. And in the midst of the doing of this, in the midst of this kind of life, are often defeated, often cast down, often discouraged, worn out sometimes. Well, I'd like to encourage you about the quality of life. These are the people. I have a tremendous quote from Theodore Roosevelt. These are the men and women who are in the arena of the battle. Strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. What is your life like? You have some ambition. I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do. But I want my character to be a reflection of that which glorifies him. And you know, this has nothing to do with how you earn your living or or serving God has nothing to do with any of those things. Has nothing to do with any of those things. Rather, it is an attitude of heart. A lot of teachers here. Before you teach the class, you quietly say, God, I want Jesus to have some glory out of this class today. I want Jesus to have something out of it. You're a plumber. I want to do this job. I want to be on this job in such a way that Jesus will be glorified. You're an engineer, draftsman. You're keeping things together at home. And you have as your desire the glory of Jesus, the honor of Christ, and a desire for more. If you see a little bit, do more. Want more. Greedy, filled with ambition for the glory and honor of God. And it becomes a burning desire. And you're in the arena. And you just committed blunder number 3,476,000. But you're there. You're there. You did something stupid again. Something stupid again. But when you realize it was stupid, you hated it. Lest it mar the image of Christ. We had a little interesting event. We were so thankful in our office. We paid the rent early. That's like 2 hours early. But it was early. And so we go into Alex and I are working in the back room. And somehow the owner of the property had come into the office and had put a note on the telephone complaining about the people that were paying their rent late. And Alex and I just thanked God that we had paid it early, that we had paid it before we got that note. Even though we have always paid it on time to be ahead of them. Because we want glory and honor to come to Jesus. And we don't, even though it might not have been our intention, if after getting the note you took the check in, it's not the same. To have taken the check in first thing in the morning and getting the note later, boy, it just made us happy. It really made us happy because we felt that in some fashion, maybe God got a little more glory out of it because we didn't do it after the note. Well, that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. It's in everything in life. Everything in life. The person that wants glory and honor for Jesus. That is even more ambitious. Give me greater opportunities. Help me to do greater things. Find me fit for more blessing. What kind of attitude do you have? Is your attitude one of, I want honor for Christ, I want glory for Jesus Christ, I don't care? And then it starts to cost you something, and you get down there in the arena, and the critics will find out that you're not as good as you think you are, and not as good as your publicity handouts say you are. And so you're all covered with blood and sweat and not a few tears. But you see, that's the abundant life. The abundant life is the life that cares more about Jesus getting honor and glory than anything else. John writes to give us some instruction of how we can have that life. How we can have more of that life.
And failure may discourage, but God is greater than our failures. Boy, that's it. Let me tell you, for the believer who's struggling, that's the good news. He knoweth our frame. He understands that we are dust. The difficulty is that when we do things, it is not sufficient for to say God understands without having as its corollary a hatred of that which displeases God or that which brings shame to His name. We have to hate those things. We show God that we want something more, that we want a better quality of life. And it doesn't come with adding more rooms onto our house, or having more money to spend, or having a more secure future. That's not how it comes. Those things really don't matter. It comes with loving righteousness and desiring to see Christ glorified. And to be able to say, that's what I want. I want glory for Christ. I don't know how He's going to do it, but that's what I want. And to tell Him, that's what I want. And to keep telling Him until He begins to do something through us. Until some of that river of living water which we were offered, like that woman of Samaria, starts to flow out. And somebody's life is touched, and we may not know it. And somebody over here is refreshed. And somebody over here is built up. And someone over here grows. And then we'd be like, oh, isn't that exciting? Let's have some more of that. Let's see how far you can go. Poor Mr. Carey. Oh, boy. Boy, he made one big mistake. His wife couldn't adjust to the mission field, and she went completely crazy, and for 20 years she was insane. And it was a big, big mistake in India. And only God will know. Only God will be able to assign the blame. Only God will be able to say, well, you shouldn't have done that. Or I understand. Only God will know. But he went out. And he tried. He wanted to see the lost saved. All he wanted was just to have a little Bible in their language. The man was a nothing. No education. Now when I say no education, I mean he hadn't even been to first grade. No training. He was a cobbler. Repairing shoes. Doing a little preaching on the side. He got a vision. The people in India haven't heard of Jesus. Well, everybody tried to discourage him. Everybody did everything they could. They said, oh, you're crazy. If God, some bishop that he really respected said, if God wants to save the lost in India, he'll do it himself. Well, that was very popular in those days. It's still popular today. We know better than to say it. All we do is act like it's true. And God found a man that he could take over to India. And when he was done, all or part of the scriptures had been translated into 50 or 60 languages. Imagine if he had had some education. Get it, motto. And I leave this for you. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And so I'm addressing myself as we look at the Gospel of John to three different groups of people. Those who need to be warned, because you're going to hell. Unprotected by the blood of Christ, you are facing eternal punishment. And I want to warn you to flee from the wrath that is coming. Then the second group is, I'd like to provoke those of you who have so little spiritual ambition that you can scarcely see beyond the 70 or 80 years of this life. You can't even look beyond it. And this life becomes the dominant controlling factor in the things that you say and do. And I want to provoke you to a life of greater ambition. And for those who are in the arena, who hate their sins, are discouraged by their failures, who want more than anything to see glory and honor come to Christ, I want to tell you what kind of provision the Lord Jesus has made for you. So read ahead in the Gospel of John and desire to live. Ask God to give you a desire to bring glory and honor to Christ. Ask God for ambition. Why should you be satisfied with Colorado Springs, which we don't even have? And it could be the world. God is still great. He can take that Hudson Taylor. His health is completely shot. As a child, he spends a whole year lying in bed. His parents give up. Nothing. If he lives out the year, but before God was done, hundreds of millions of people had heard the gospel. What do you want? What do you want? You want something bigger? Better than the life you have? I don't care what your age is. You know, do you want something better? You want more? More chance for glory for Christ? Ask him. Let's pray. While we're quiet, just tell God what you want. Just tell him. Help us, O Father, to experience more of the life that Jesus gives. Help us, Father, to have a desire. Give us a desire for the glory and honor of Christ. Give us greater spiritual ambition, that we would see change, that we would be instruments of blessing in your hand. Father, for those who are sitting here, for whom all these words by and large mean nothing, who are out of Christ without a Savior, convict them of their sin, of their need to flee from the wrath that is coming. Glorify the Savior, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.